How many people have a physical Bible with them today? If you do, just hold it up high. I want to see it. I want to hear it. Can you make the paper sounds? That's great. How many people are, you've got it on a device somewhere? You can wave your device around. That's great. Listen, if you don't have a Bible and you want one, please speak with us. We would love to give you one as a gift. It is God's word, and it's meant to speak to your life. How many of you are thankful for the way Scripture speaks to your life? Today, we're going to carry on in the book of Galatians, and for those who maybe are joining us for a first time, I want to just introduce to you the basic plot and premise of this book in the Bible. And for the rest of us who have been through one or two weeks of this series already, this is actually a helpful recap to get us into today's stretch of text in chapters 3 and 4. About 15 years or more, around there, after Jesus ascended, the gospel was advancing throughout ancient Rome. And one of the early church leaders named Paul had brought the gospel through a region called Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey, and had started several church communities that met in homes. So imagine a home with, you know, a great room in it of some kind, might not be as big as this stage, but it was a room of some kind, and there would be anywhere from 15 to maybe 30 people that would gather in those homes. And Paul, after establishing these churches, moved on to continue on his missionary journeys, bringing the gospel elsewhere to others. Meanwhile, after some time passed, he began to hear things about what was going on in the life of these Galatian churches. The Galatian churches were primarily made of ex-pagan converts, so non-Jewish pagan converts. Christianity is built on the history and legacy of ancient Judaism, God's history with his people. And there would have been some Christians in the Galatian churches who had rich, you know, longstanding Jewish history. But most of the Christians in these Galatian churches were non-Jewish and of pagan background. So everything was real new and real fresh for them. These Galatian churches began experiencing a couple types of pressure. And the first kind was external pressure. There was pressure coming at them from outside. Paul refers to these false brothers, or in another place he calls them agitators, people who were not from the church originally but came to it with a skewed message. And the agitators had teaching and ideas that were off course. And just a side note, you know, if somebody comes to you and they've got a satanic Bible, most of us would be like, that's bad news, not touching it. Yesterday, my daughter handed me a slip of paper and said, some old guys knocked at the door and wanted to talk to somebody here, and they gave me this piece of paper and said there were some encouraging scriptures. I said, throw it out. It's a false Bible. Now, what's dangerous with the sweet people who knock on your door is it's not a satanic Bible. It's very close, but it takes a few slight turns that lead very far away. And so these agitators had ideas and teachings that were just a little off. It wasn't like they were showing up with a satanic Bible. They were just a little off, and Paul needed to address it. They had an unhealthy influence, and they were, whether it was their intent or not, they were seeking to gain a following. And so Paul had to address it. This is why he writes Galatians. So there was external pressure, and then there was also internal pressure. The Roman Empire and emperor himself demanded allegiance and loyalty from all of its citizens. And they had reached an agreement with the large Jewish population that was within the Roman Empire that, unlike every Roman that was required to pray to Caesar and worship Caesar, which would be a harsh violation of faith for the Jewish population, they gave an exemption to the Jewish people saying, you don't have to fulfill that requirement as long as instead of praying to Caesar, you'll pray for him. So they say, sure, we'll do that. Now, new Christians in Galatia were not in this Jewish exemption category. So they were in, you know, Rome had them in their sights. These new Christians in Galatia didn't have the same freedoms or covering of the Roman exemption. They potentially could be persecuted, could even lose their lives because of their unwillingness to pray to Caesar, to worship Caesar. And so what did the internal pressure and the external pressure result in? In the Galatian churches, there was a temptation to become physically Jewish. Why? Because that would satisfy the pressures of the agitators, and it would also sort of check a big box for them for the internal pressure piece, and they'd realize we might be able to dodge persecution here by doing this. Become physically Jewish. In other words, in the ancient Jewish world, the marker for Judaism was circumcision. So there was a pressure, an idea, well, the males should just be circumcised. And in other words, this temptation actually meant rely on the law for your security. Rely on the law, Old Testament Torah, for your safety. Rely on the law for your life. Rely on the law for forgiveness. Rely on the law for renewal. Jesus is fine. You can have him in your life, but rely on the law. And do you see that that's a skewed teaching? Now, it could have seemed confusing to these first Christians in Galatia because they were being introduced to Judaism as well as Christianity all in the same breath. And so now they're being told by some, well, kind of revert back to our Jewish historical roots and rely on law too. You'll be in your best position if you do so. And Paul was furious. This was a deviation from truth. It was a deviation from the good news and from the gospel. So why does Galatians exist? Why was it written? Galatians was written to address wrong ideas and wrong influences that can lead Christians away from Jesus, away from the gospel, away from the church and everlasting life. By the Spirit and the Word of God, Galatians calls you and I to Jesus, to embracing the cross as the sign of our faith, a living and life-giving faith, which is expressed freely in self-giving love. There are all kinds of rich themes that live within the book of Galatians, and we're sort of doing a five-week drive-through of the book itself. You could spend many months in this book and camp around many of the significant themes that live in here. Chief among the themes is this theme of life. Where does life actually come from? Does it come from law? Where else could it come from? And Paul brings some clarity in the heart of his writing in chapter 2. We looked at it last week. This is one of the key thoughts within the whole book of Galatians, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. And so two of the key themes springing from this idea of life for the whole book of Galatians would be this. Jesus lives in us. And we live in his faithfulness. I hope that these two thoughts keep coming at you through this series. It is good news for you to realize Jesus lives in us. Amen? If you're a guest with us today and you're like, what is amen? It's just church speak for, yep. Jesus lives in us. Amen? And we live in his faithfulness. That is good news. So as we turn our attention to chapters 3 and 4 today, a question that we'd be asking alongside the Galatian church would be, what is the identity marker of the people of God? What is the identity marker of the people of God? Because according to the Old Testament and to the ancient Jewish faith, it was circumcision and it was reliance on law. So if it's not law, if it's not circumcision, what is the sign now? What is the indicator, the identity marker of the people of God? Spoiler alert. I mean, we'll get there in the text. If you don't want to hear it now, please cover your ears. I'm giving you a fair warning. It's the Spirit. So as you look at chapters 3 and 4, which we're going to kind of fly over at 40,000 feet, the flow sort of goes like this. Spirit, babysitter, children, spirit. Are you ready? Let's start with spirit. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is a nice way for Paul to introduce this chapter. Ready? You ready for it? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Pause just for a second. Before your very eyes, Jesus. That is so key. What is he saying here? You've got to see Jesus. You may hear us say from time to time in our church, our vision is always Jesus. What would have kept the Galatians on track? What would have kept them from wandering away as they were? If they had just fixed their eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of their and our faith. Our vision is always Jesus. Verse 2, he says this, I would like to learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by trusting what you heard, meaning the gospel? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Let's pause there just for a second. I'm going to borrow an illustration from a commentary that I thought was great. There was a fellow in history, many of you probably are familiar a little bit with this story, named Charles Blondin, who lived from 1824 to 1897, and he was an acrobat, and he was made famous especially for having a tightrope set up across Niagara Falls. And he would not only walk it, but he would perform many kinds of tricks on it. First attempts, he would just walk across forward. Then he realized I could go backwards. So he'd go backwards on it. Can you imagine? Then he'd realize, I bet I could bring a chair on here and be seated on it somehow. So he constructed a special kind of chair so he could sit down on it. Then he constructed a special kind of stove so that he could cook an egg. He made an omelet and ate it right over top of Niagara Falls. Unbelievable. Like, that scares me just thinking about it. I looked at some pictures this week. I'm like, I don't like that. Now, you've also probably heard this, too. Every once in a while, he would ask for a volunteer from the crowd. And whoever had the courage, he'd say, get on my back. And he would carry them across Niagara Falls. Can you imagine being that person? Up there, how tightly would you hold on, hey? Now, can you imagine with me that Charles is carrying you, the volunteer, and he's going across very carefully, and about halfway, you tap him on the shoulder, and you say, Charles, I actually don't trust you. Could you let me down? I'm going the rest of the way myself. Can you imagine that? That would seem foolish, wouldn't it? This is what Paul is thinking about here. You foolish Galatians, look at what the Spirit has accomplished in you, and now you want to jump off and say, I'll take it from here? Carrying on. Verse 4. Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believed what you heard? Verse 10, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, those who are not Jewish, through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Spirit. Last fall, we did a series out of the book of Leviticus, and some of you would remember the very first verse in all of Leviticus is so crucial. The Lord spoke to Moses. Does anybody remember? The Lord spoke to Moses from the tent of meeting. Throughout Exodus, God was speaking from Sinai. He was speaking from a place of distance. But then he sees, now we're moving toward promised land. We're moving towards a future. I see you're living in tents. I'll live in a tent among you. So he comes down the mountain. And he lives in the tent that his people have prepared for him. God lives among his people. Then as the people of God become established later in the Old Testament in the new land, the promised land God has given them, they're not on the move and in tents anymore. They're able to actually build houses. So God says, I see you live in a house. I will live in a house amongst you. So his temple was his house amongst them. And as the Old Testament narrative carries on and turns into the New Testament, we discover in the very heart of God, he sees all of humanity and says, you live in flesh, I'll come live in flesh. And so the first Christmas marks Emmanuel, God who is with us. And the first Easter celebrates the reality, not just of the cross, not just of the resurrection, but of the torn curtain in the temple, where God's presence appeared to be most focused or concentrated or limited to a place called the Holy of Holies. Suddenly from the Holy of Holies, God's presence stood up, tore the curtain apart and walked through because God's Spirit could now live amongst his people. 50 days after the first Passover in the book of Exodus, what happened up atop Sinai? God gave the law. 50 days after first Passover, God gave the law. And it was marked, it was commemorated annually in the Feast of Weeks, which in the New Testament became called Pentecost. 50 days after the first Easter, which was the last Passover, what happened? Pentecost. God gave what, the law? No, God gave the Spirit. This might naturally lead us to a question, which verse 19 asks. What then was the purpose of the law? If this has all been about God's Spirit coming towards our lives and we become the home of God and he becomes the home of us, why did we have the law? What's the point of the law? Verse 19 carries on. It was added because of transgressions until the seed, which is a figurative speech for Jesus in this context, to whom the promise referred had come. Verse 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. So the question here that Paul's addressing is like, why have we had the law? Was it evil? There's questions about it. If it's all about the Spirit, what's our relationship with the law now in light of Christ, in light of the Spirit? He carries on. Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, that's key, if the law could give life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner to sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, now that we might be justified by faith. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that the faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. We referred to this the first week of the series, but we're going to give a moment for it again right now. One of the themes that lives in the book of Galatians is this idea of freedom, freedom from the law. And that might cause us to assume that, well, if it's freedom from the law, it means law must have been bad. And scripture, Paul is helping clarify for us, no, it wasn't bad. It had a purpose. And as I said in the first week of this series, you can think of the law like braces. Some of us have had to wear braces in our mouths, on our teeth, and they're good and they're helpful, but when they're taken off, they're no longer needed, right? And the problem wasn't the braces, the problem was the misaligned teeth. The law was like braces. Now in verse 24 and 25, which we've just read, there's a Greek word used twice. It gets translated this way in the NIV. The law was put in charge, and then in verse 25, under the supervision of the law, and the Greek word is paidagogos, paidagogos. And that's where we get this idea of babysitter. The Greek word might be translated like guardian. Now, is a babysitter bad? Is a babysitter evil? No, I mean, any young parents love a babysitter, right? Well, it's great to have a babysitter. The babysitter is helpful. The babysitter has a purposeful role. But the babysitter is not the parent. The babysitter did not give life and cannot give life. Only the parent can. And so the law functioned for God's people like a babysitter does. But then at the first Christmas, Dad came home. That is good news, isn't it? And so we have freedom from the paidagogos. So the next natural question would be, if we've had a babysitter, what does that make us? And we're going to carry on in verse 26, because as the text unfolds, it answers that question for us. You are all sons of God, children. You are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. This is important. Listen to this next feature. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. In the Roman world of biblical times, Rome divided all people into categories. They were all separated. And the three primary categories they measured people's value and worth by were ethnicity, class, and gender. And so what's Paul talking about here? Look what's happened in Christ Jesus. The whole world has been turned upside down. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That's ethnicity. Slave nor free, that's class. Male nor female, that's gender. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Move into chapter 4, verse 4 with me. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. Some of us, maybe when we're reading scripture, we're like, why is it so male-centric? Why is it only sons? I'll explain it in just a moment. Verse 7 says, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. In verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5, it says that we might receive the full rights of sons. Some of your translations would use the word adoption in there. And in the Greek original language, the word adoption is there. And yes, biblically speaking, scripturally, theologically, you and I have been adopted by God, and we were orphaned in our sin, we were destitute, we were in spiritual poverty, and he rescued us. And so the way you and I think about adoption today is true. God has adopted us in that way. However, we need to just give attention to, in the ancient Roman world, how adoption was practiced there. Children were not commonly adopted. only adult males were. That's why Paul, in the beginning, verse 26 says, you are all sons of God. And then in chapter 4, verse 5 says, full rights as sons. He's speaking to the legal ramifications behind Roman practices of adoption. You see, in the Roman culture of biblical times, if a family did not produce their own biological son to thereby be the legal heir to the family estate, they would adopt a worthy and a qualified adult male and make him part of the family. If you look in history, many Roman emperors themselves were adopted into the empire's family, the Caesar's family. Why? Because they saw this as a worthy person that could have influence at the highest level. Isn't that interesting? They were not adopted because of being destitute. They were not adopted in Rome because of being orphaned. They were adopted because they were worthy. They were adopted because their potential was seen. So Paul is using this language on purpose. That's why he's saying sons there. So all you ladies, you qualify, okay? You're a part of the children of God. But we understand historically and contextually why there's this sort of male focus. He's talking about that style of adoption that occurred there. What's the point of this? If we're children, you belong to the family of God. You have been adopted by him. The second service would have had a response to that. I think you're still in last week's time zone. I'm not sure. You belong to the family of God. You have been adopted. You've been adopted by him.
Amen.
When Laura and I were pastoring in Victoria, we had the privilege of getting to know so many neighbors in our neighborhood, and over time just discovering ways to link their lives, hopefully, towards Jesus. And we threw all kinds of parties in our neighborhood just as a way to get to know people that didn't know Jesus yet. And a neighbor from about four houses down came to several of our parties and events, and his name was Hayu. He was from Taiwan. And he'd bring his son with him. And at first, it was just the two of them living in the home several doors down. And we got to know them through parties and then just seeing them around in the neighborhood. We'd have chats with them. And one time I was driving across town to go to Costco, and I thought, I'll just call Hayu and see if he needs to go to Costco. He'd never been to Costco before, so I thought, oh, this is a good Canadian experience. I'll introduce him to poutine and long lineups and all that kind of stuff. And so we're driving out to Costco, and he's telling me about his wife and daughter who are back home in Taiwan, but they're preparing to move to Canada. And so I said, what's your wife like? So he told me about his wife. And what's your daughter like? And he told me about his young daughter. He said, her name is Ailey. And I said, what does that name mean? Like, where did that name come from? And he said, oh, okay, well, my grandmother had a name, and he told me the name, and I forget what it was. And I said, well, what did that name mean? He said, my grandmother's name meant give away. And I said, oh, that's nice, like generosity. And he said, No, it wasn't nice. Her parents didn't want a daughter. So they gave her a name, meaning we'll just give her away. And they gave her away. She was unwanted. And I said, oh, that's so sad. And he said, yeah, I agree. And this man had no Christian background or no Christian faith. But what he said afterwards really impressed me. And I thought, I think he's got some understanding of the very heart of God. And he said, so when we had our first child, it was a son, and we were very thrilled to welcome a son to the family. Then we got pregnant again, and we just decided if we have a daughter, we are going to be overjoyed. And it was a daughter, and I gave her the name Ailey, because the name Ailey means I want you. Isn't that beautiful? And I want you to know today, Comox Pentecostal Church, God has chosen you. And he wants you, regardless of ethnicity, gender, class, any list you can come up with. God has chosen you. God wants you. If he is your father and he is good, he is going to take care of you and whatever concerns you today. In 2012, some of you may have heard about this. There was a parking lot in England that was, there was renovations occurring around there. So the parking lot was, the pavement was being dug up. And as things were being excavated, they found bones. So I, you know, as you know, that stops everything. So they do some work on these bones and they figured these are the lost remains of King Richard III, who, British king from 1485. He died in 1485 in battle, and he was not a very popular king. And so it kind of made sense historically that people were like, well, we don't know where he's buried, who cares? So evidently he ended up under a parking lot. Not very prominent, is it? But since it was confirmed remains of his, they realized we can do some more DNA sampling and find out if there's any living relatives anywhere. And a woman in Nanus Bay, ever heard of that place? Was contacted by the United Kingdom saying, we wonder if you'd be open to us examining your DNA. Would you send any samples to us? And so she did, and it was confirmed that she's related to King Richard III. She's part of the royal family. She lives in Nanus Bay. Wouldn't that change things for you a little bit? Like, can you imagine her as she travels to England? Imagine if she gets hassled at customs. I might handle it a little differently, knowing what I'd know. Do you know which family I'm part of? Like, I would think discovering you're part of a royal family changes things for people, don't you? Could you imagine Prince William today saying, ah, I just wish I could make a difference in this world? Could you imagine him saying that to someone if that was in an article somewhere? That would be laughable to us, right? Why? He's a prince in a kingdom. He has massive influence, doesn't he? Why? Because he's part of a royal family. I want you to know today, you have been adopted into God's royal family. He sees potential in you. He sees worth in you. And you're a person he believes who can make a significant difference in this world.
Woo! Amen!
There's got to be more than one person that's happy about that. Like, some of us are just happy to go on all humdrum and Eeyore into Monday again. Oh, it's Monday. Come on, you're part of a royal family. You can make a difference at work, at school, in your neighborhood, when you're playing pickleball. You can make a difference. You've been adopted into the family of God. Not only that, you've been empowered by his Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 6. Remember how it goes? Spirit, babysitter, children, Spirit says this. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. God sent his Spirit into our lives. I want you to think about three words when you think of the word Spirit today. The first word is sign. Remember, the question is, what's the sign? What's the indicator that we are part of the family of God? Is it circumcision? Is it relying on the Old Testament law? No, it's Spirit. Ephesians 1:14 says this, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. The Spirit is a sign. You've been claimed by God. The Spirit is a gift. Acts 1:4, Jesus says to his followers, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift. Can you earn a gift? Can you try to deserve a gift? It generally doesn't work that way, does it? A gift is a gift. It is given. The Spirit is a gift. In Luke chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus says, How much more will your Father in heaven give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Spirit is a sign, the Spirit is a gift, and the Spirit is life. The Spirit is life. Can the law bring life? No. What happens when God himself dwells in you by his Spirit? You're now reconnected to the only source and supply of living life. It's the life of God. In John chapter 20, after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus shows up amongst his disciples. And on a couple occasions, he says, peace be with you. I think they were pretty freaked out. So he kept saying, no, settle down. It's okay. It's really me. Peace, 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 peace. And then it says, he breathed on them and said what? Does my breath smell okay? You know, do I need a mint? No. Did I eat too much fish or hummus? No. It says he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Why would he breathe on them? Well, think about Genesis. How did humans get life in the first place? What did Yahweh, what can only God do? Breathe life. And humanity has become totally dead, spiritually dead, because of our independence from God. Yet something was accomplished that first Easter that changed history forever, to the point that God could show up amongst humanity, breathe on them again, and what happens? Life. What kind of life? Spirit life, as a result of his presence in us. Would you stand with me today? Do you ever wonder how significantly your life and the life of others could change if you and I were just more aware of the actual living presence of God in us? Presence is an interesting thing. Since we talked about royalty earlier, if King Charles walked in the room right now, some of you would go to tabloids and controversy and all that in your minds, but we'd get over it, wouldn't we? We'd be like, oh, why? His presence, it would just mean something to us, wouldn't it? And if he said, come with me to England, I want to walk through London with you. His presence alongside you as you'd walk through London would change your experience walking through London, wouldn't it? Suddenly a lot more things are possible. There's more power available. There's real protection occurring, isn't there? And that's just a human king who's going to die. What about a king who did die and overcame death and then breathed on humanity, his followers, and said, receive my spirit. I am with you even to the end of the age. Wow. The worship team in just a moment is going to lead us into a response of worship, and I invite you to sing along if you feel led to. But more than that, I just wonder if all of us could begin with a receptive posture. There's nothing magical about holding out our hands. Biblically, we're invited to do it as a practice of prayer. But in a way, it's a physical way of just sort of demonstrating a receptivity, an openness, even a hunger for. If you follow Jesus, the Spirit of the living God dwells in you already. We see in Acts chapter 2 that the Spirit comes upon us and empowers us for his service. In Acts chapter 4, the Spirit refreshes. The same people that were in the room in Acts 2 they're being touched again by the Spirit. And so maybe all of us qualify today to receive something refreshing, something empowering from the Holy Spirit. So would you, if you're willing, would you hold out your hands in a receptive posture? And before James begins to lead us, would you just in your own words welcome the work and the move of the Spirit into your life and through your life? Would you begin to ask God for a greater awareness of his presence with you in the everyday stuff of life, in the everyday moments of life? His Spirit is with you. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. Holy Spirit, I just pray for a release of your presence, a gift of faith to be released to help us to walk in a greater awareness of your presence. Would you just move in our lives right now?